When Jesus gets mad, I get interested. When he laughs, when he cries, when he yells, when he acts like a human being, I perk up. And that's what's going on in our text for today. Because underneath the lofty biblical claims that he's the Son of God resides a passionate person who wants the best for us and is stung by criticism and most of all by apathy. His exasperation belies his anger. To what shall I liken this generation? Now, that's a question, isn't it? Calling out an entire generation seems a bit reckless because every generation is a mixed bag with a share of weeds and wheat, its own flawed visions, and its own defective solutions. Every generation clings to its prejudices, its tribalism, and there are always, always exceptions. But also, in every era, is a remnant, the biblical word for it, a remnant that dances when he pipes and mourns when he dirges. And I guess the best we can expect from any generation is to try to leave it better than we found it. Tires had a lot of catching up to do. There's nothing notorious about these towns that brought forth such a strong reaction from within Jesus. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. They're just nondescript fishing villages up in the Galilee where most of his disciples came from, by the way. They're not wicked places like Nineveh or Sodom, full of brothels and drugs and gangs and atheists and devil worshipers. Nothing like that. They're just another bunch of apathetic whiners. That's all. Another case where Jesus is impatient with those who see themselves as victimized. He preached his head off up there and he healed a bunch of folks there. So his frustrations stem from them settling for so much less. For the safety of just muddling along in life rather than making a difference. They reminded him of a bunch of bratty kids playing at the marketplace. He couldn't please them. And he seemed incredulous that they could be that way. We played the flute, you didn't dance. We wailed and you didn't mourn. Want to play wedding, you wouldn't do that. Want to play funeral, you wouldn't do that. Well, boo-hoo. They mixed happy games, they mixed sad games. John shared the table with no one. And they figured he must be demon-possessed. Jesus shared the table with everyone, pigging out with socks and hanging out with sinners in a society that's defined by what, when, and with whom one eats. Both these guys were rejected. John's tough asceticism messed up their social networking. And the lighter touch of Jesus made him appear too hip. Like the fable of the three bears, it's always too something, isn't it? You know, the soup is too hot and too cold, or the bed is too hard and too soft. So the Gospel of John is very pastoral when it points out how Jesus wept. But in Matthew, he rants and raves. Maybe we need both to get a clear picture of Jesus. Because God knows nothing is so fatal to faith as indifference. More than outright hostility is indifference. To be cool and uncaring and spiritually dead. Yeah? Jesus got jacked up about that. Because two preachers didn't have what it takes to reach that society, or that part of society. John was a loner. He preferred the suburbs. Jesus was more at home in an urban setting, frequenting synagogues and the life of the party at weddings. They had one thing in common. Both preached against the sin most common to humanity, the need that we all share for repentance. The difference is only in tone. John, he wasn't one to beat around the bush. He, like they say in Alabama, he put it in there where the cow gets his breakfast. Repent or else! That's John. But repentance is what helps us to see today's crises before they're validated by tomorrow's disasters. Repentance is what keeps us from destroying ourselves, from going over the cliff. Jesus didn't beat around the bush either, but he's the softer side of the Baptist. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, said he, but I came that the world might be saved. So one is confronted, the other is redemptive. John is interested in right and wrong. Jesus is interested in good and evil. Not the same. It's how they're different. But they represent two approaches to life that continue to show up in people to this day. Some are motivated by positive ideals. Others excel at finding fault and spend their lives on the imperfections around us, which makes us oblivious to the ones inside of us. And that's the catch. Far be it for any of us to try to second guess God as to which of these two interpretations is the better. Both impulses are always with us. The conservative impulse and the liberal instincts. But whichever one we opt for, there is one constant here. And that is that God's appeal came to the people of the first century in at least two distinct ways. John and Jesus. They were on the same side, just went about it differently. And this stands as a corrective for those who are too certain that God is at work exclusively in those who look and think and act like us. Matthew presents God at work in John and Jesus. And that only reflects the largesse of God, it seems to me, who speaks to human diversity with divine diversity. Effective communication in a pluralistic society calls for more than one approach. And not just more than one speaker, but more than one kind of speaker. The disparate ministries of John and Jesus should remind us that whatever cause we espouse can never be comprehensive. So we ought to respect those with the ability to reach different ears with different needs. John and Jesus dovetail to show that there's more than one way to God. And both had a place in God's desire to set things straight. So don't be too hard on John, because he stood for personal responsibility. And don't think Jesus was soft. He pitched a conniption fit in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, drove the animals out with a whip. Religious malfeasance made Jesus angry. So when Jesus pays a compliment, I listen up. And he said of John, "Why did you go out in the wilderness to see anyway? A reed shaking in the wind? Now, if you're looking for a prophet, John is more than a prophet." And then he added that there's none greater born among women than John. So both the Christ and the Baptist gave their lives to redeem God's creation in that generation. But that spoiled generation rejected them both. And it seems to me that Jesus didn't have much hope for his generation. So, to what shall we liken our generation? You have your own ideas. I've been thinking a lot about that lately. What shall we liken our generation? And I want to be positive. I like to be positive. But with a text like this, our generation is a mess. A big mess. I Facebook, therefore I am generation. With apologies to Descartes. Products of a fast-paced, media-saturated, fame-obsessed culture that covets exposure. I tweet, therefore I am. Now, this is from one who put on the brakes after email. So, my technological ability is limited. I may text about once a week. But this generation screams, "Entertain me, but don't engage me." Let's just keep that at a distance. That feely-touchy stuff. Oh, we can retain trivia. We're experts at that. But what about our processing information? Our generation is contributing to a death of depth. A recent psychological study shows that narcissism has doubled from 1994 to 2009, with a spike from 2006 to 2009, which happens to coincide with the rise of social media. And technology has allowed our people to live out their delusions. Recent example is the bizarre cyber scandal of the Notre Dame linebacker. I can't pronounce his name, but you know who I'm talking about. This Notre Dame football player has an internet girlfriend. My goodness, this has hoax written all over it. Dude, what? This guy goes to college. And you can even buy friends. And you can buy likes to make your face page more attractive. It's easier than dealing with the messiness of real people when you can fabricate unidirectional admiration from invisible entities in different time zones. What an appeal. But at what point in the pursuit of fake adulation does somebody start to enjoy the taste of their own bath water. No need to bother to drain the tub with all the unreality. Somebody has convinced us that we can have it all for nothing. Our generation is trying to build a castle of self-esteem on a foundation of quicksand. Selling out for instant validation like we used to get gold stars in school. One by one, you get a gold star if you did good. Don't you miss the time when somebody's personal life was personal? I mean, people used to get embarrassed. And we could stand a little more embarrassment. With more apologies to Descartes, I am who I give my time to. And shallowness is winning the day today. We go to school to know more. We go to church to know deeper. But a lot more go to school than go to church. And we see where that's got us. Not very deep out there. And it's not just the kids of this generation. Our society's collective standards have slipped badly. Media networks have caught on so that reality shows are compelling. It's easy to live like life is a game. And then imagine the reproduction is reality. But people get captivated by the popularity, hoping our own opportunity will fall out of the sky someplace. But opportunities are made from below. They don't fall from above. People feel entitled to shortcuts, to fly in the face of common sense, spending money that isn't there. That can't go on forever. Thomas Friedman of the New York Times wrote a book recently that got me thinking about this. And he said, at a time when our behavior may well lead us to extinction, we seem to have no awareness of that at all. Like it isn't there. That there are no consequences. We are, he says, we are stubborn, self-destructive conformists. Any other view of our species is just self-congratulatory delusion. Other than that, I guess, everything's fine. Now, I reckon I'm sounding more like John than Jesus, and I don't like doing that. But I got to call it like I see it. Want to look pretty? Buy a magic pill. Want employment right out of college? Where's my $250,000 salary? In our day, looking great has replaced true greatness, so that it's increasingly harder to tell the difference between the real deal and a cheap knockoff. All the generations, one after another, is piled up like spans of a mighty bridge over the centuries. And this church has a positive model to live up to. It has spanned generations for 375 years, nobly standing for the sensible idea of religious liberty for all and the wisdom of the church not trying to dictate to the state or vice versa. So we move forward here into the future to meet the complex challenges of our generation with the hope that others did it in theirs. Maybe we can too. We have bequeathed to us a legacy of a solid foundation from that conscientious cloud of witnesses that surround us even now, that have gone before us. That generation knew something about sacrifice, about commitment, about courage that made it possible for us to still be here today. And to keep that going. To what shall we compare these maximalists in a minimalist society? Do we stand them up against the self-absorbed self-promoters like the Kardashians sitting around whining to each other? Tom Brokaw believed that the World War II generation was the greatest. Wrote that in his book. You may be right. I'd have to agree that it had a lot more going for it than ours. But every generation is interpreted in retrospect. We just don't know at the time. We're too busy living it to know it. I can only blush when I think of those who come after us. If I had my druthers, I'd just soon not think about it. I just think we could use a little more church and a little less YouTube. There's no denying that Jesus was fed up with his generation. I guess his hopes are so high for every generation. To what shall we liken ours? It looks to me like we are clones of the generation Jesus spoke to, who were never satisfied with dancing or dirging. It's a generational question. It requires from each of us a personal response. My hope is that we will learn to live the truth in a world full of illusions.